Well, if you don't mind, I'm taking my jacket off. It feels a little bit warm to me. Maybe we could put one more ice cube in front of the fan. Would you do that, Troy? That'd be great. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. When filling out an employment application or being interviewed for a job, you know, the question is typically asked, have you ever been arrested? Have you ever been convicted of a crime? Now, evidently, somebody thinks it's important to know if you're a law keeper or a law breaker. Am I right about that? And if when driving we're ever stopped by the police, you know, why is it that we sink down in the seat and hope that no one we know passes by? You know, I was with my daughter years ago. I don't know how old she was. Must have been 7 or 8. No, it couldn't have been that old. You were younger than that because we were in Ohio. And I got pulled over. I was just flat out going too fast. And I had my Bible and a church bulletin on the dashboard. Yeah. And the officer, I don't know whether he had already radioed ahead, but he apparently somehow knew I was the pastor at Pleasant Valley Baptist Church. And so he says, "You're a pastor, are you?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm Pastor Pleasant Valley Baptist." He said, "Well, you should really know better." And he wrote the ticket. So, sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't work. Why do those who are handcuffed, having been arrested, why do they tend to duck away from the reporter's cameras? You know, they put their head down, they put something up in front of their face, you know. In our current membership class, we're happy to have a man and wife who are retired from law enforcement. I don't think they'll mind me saying this. Since I met Daniel the first time, I've been wondering where I had seen him before. And when I learned he was a retired policeman, I asked if maybe I'd seen him in court. You know, and having asked him that, I quickly added, I served jury duty twice. I mean, that's what brought me there. I've also been in court several times to support some of our finest members who were entirely innocent, you know. But I wanted to assure him very quickly that I had never been personally arrested for a crime. Now, I think you get the point of where I'm going here. We all recognize the humiliation, the embarrassment, the shame, the negative stigma that's attached to being arrested by law enforcement, and the embarrassment of that whole day in court scene. I mean, seriously, the times I've had to be in court, I just felt compelled to explain to the parking attendant why I was there. You know, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm just here for jury duty. Don't you know? Now, hold on to those thoughts, and would you consider with me what happened to the Creator, when he was here? The only sinless person ever to walk Earth's dusty paths was rejected. He was despised. He was arrested like a common criminal. The only innocent man who ever lived was falsely accused and condemned. And yet here's the great mystery. Jesus allowed it to be so. He accepted the appearance of guilt and shame and every negative connotation attached to a lawbreaker. And we should never read the verses before us this morning without a full awareness of who Jesus is and the outrageous fact that God would allow wicked men to arrest and to roughly handle his sinless son. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Notice, when Jesus was arrested and condemned and crucified, onlookers felt he was getting what he deserved. God didn't intervene to correct them. He allowed the general public to have those thoughts. So you know what you have? You have divine mercy and grace on full display. This is how low our Savior stooped to reach us and to lift us up. He was pierced for our transgressions, not his own. Well, it was now very early on Friday morning, the night before Jesus and his disciples had left the fellowship of the upper room. They crossed the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, taking three of the disciples into the garden with him. Jesus asked them to watch and pray while he went a little further into the garden to be alone with his Father. But Jesus returned three times, only to find them fast asleep. Luke 22:45 says, when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. And as the section ends, Jesus said, look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. I mean, knowing the agony that he would suffer was just hours away, Jesus went out to meet this crowd that was coming to arrest him. You see, he was completely resigned to do his Father's will despite the terrible cost. Well, first of all, we see the arresting squad and the traitor's kiss, verse 47 to 50. While he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, the one I kiss is the man, arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus replied, friend, do what you came for. And then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. Now, the phrase large crowd is, you know, it's kind of an understatement. When all of the gospel accounts are considered, the crowd included Judas, the high priest and his servants, the chief priests, scribes, elders, temple police, and a cohort of Roman soldiers. The cohort could have been as many as 600 men. So the large crowd of Jews and Gentiles coming to arrest Jesus could have numbered nearly 1,000. They're carrying lanterns and torches. They came like a brute squad, armed with swords and clubs. They came expecting resistance. But think with me, doesn't the sheer size of this posse suggest that some acknowledged the miracles that Jesus performed? I mean, why else would this many be summoned to arrest one man and his followers whose mission to date had been entirely peaceful? They came with overwhelming force because of the unusual power that Jesus possessed. Their extensive preparations bore an unintended testimony to the divine power resident in Jesus Christ. Little did they realize how badly they underestimated the power of heaven at Christ's disposal. But coming as they did, they unwittingly confessed that Jesus is out of the ordinary, you know, and his power defies any naturalistic explanation. But you know, the adage is true. None are so blind as those who refuse to see. None are so blind as those who refuse to see. And so these, even some of them who knew the power of Christ, refused to believe. And Luke tells us that Judas was leading them, Luke 22:47. Judas had told those in charge that he would kiss the one they had come to arrest. And as is customary in many parts of the world, and I remember Dan Newman learned so pungently, they do kiss you in Russia. Judas came directly to Jesus. He said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And the words of the psalmist were fulfilled, Psalm 41:9, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And would you notice that Jesus called Judas friend? The idea is companion. I mean, Jesus still loved this man who is now thoroughly under Satan's control. And though the heart of Judas was hardened, he must have been haunted by the unconditional love he was shown. And it's interesting to note that none of the gospel writers spoke evil of Judas, though given opportunity to put those thoughts in writing. They didn't shy away from labeling him the betrayer, but they didn't pour epithets on Judas. They didn't malign his character. They saw him as a man to be pitied. He was a fallen comrade. He had been their companion. He had been their friend, just as Jesus called him friend. You know, I would just suggest that it seems that each gospel writer at the time of their writing had already grown to realize the truth that there, but for the grace of God, go I. To get more of the picture, we need to read John 18. You might want to turn there, but I have it on the screen. John 18, verse 4 to 9, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Now notice this. When Jesus said, "I am he," the entire brute squad suddenly backed away and fell all over themselves. Now, in my mind's eye, I replay a hilarious scene I witnessed some years ago. I see the offensive squad of a freshman football team seated on the bench, anxiously waiting their turn to be on the gridiron. But suddenly, this squad was confronted by a good-sized running back with three pursuing defenders racing at them at full speed. And so to evade the collision, those in the impact zone leaned back, causing the entire bench to overturn. And so the whole offensive squad is upside down from where we were seated. It was nothing but several dozen flailing legs and cleats. It's quite a scene. But that's the picture that comes to mind when I imagine what happened here. Overwhelming strength was instantly licking dirt and humiliated. And all Jesus said is, "I am he." Now my advice to you is this. Don't believe everything just because it's in print or it's on the internet. Would you agree with me? That's not a good thing to do. Don't believe everything on the internet. Don't believe everything just because it's in print. Here's what one commentator writes about this upended posse. "Older preachers have long regarded this as a miracle. But the more contemporary thought is that they didn't really fall down, but bowed to the dignity and majesty of Jesus." I guess I'm one of the older preachers he's talking about, you know? But in my mind, this more enlightened idea makes no sense at all. I mean, this mixed crowd, armed with swords and clubs, did not come to worship somebody. They came to arrest a man who was perceived to be a rebel and a threat to the Roman peace. And besides that, every indication from the text leads us to believe that what happened here was miraculous. Their falling down is associated with what he said, "I am he." And here's what I believe. God gave this crowd a powerful demonstration they would never forget. Because when Jesus said, "I am he," he used that mysterious and holy name of Yahweh that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. "I am" was the name that Jesus frequently had applied to himself. When Jesus said, "I am," the legs of Israel's finest, the legs of this cohort of sturdy Roman soldiers went limp. It was like a rug had been pulled out from under them. They fell like dominoes. Jeremiah 46:12 says, "One warrior will stumble over another. Both will fall down together." People falling to the ground in the presence of God, It's nothing new. It's mentioned throughout the Bible. Ezekiel 1:28, Daniel 10:9, Revelation 1:17. And in that case, it was believers that fell down. But here's a group of unbelievers. You know what I think it is? I think it's a preview of what you have in Philippians 2 and verse 10, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, we have a little preview of that right here. But I believe this was God again speaking to this crowd and saying in somewhat of a different way, this is my beloved Son. And oh, by the way, when the crowd was momentarily immobilized and scrambling to get their feet and scrambling to figure out what has just happened, a window of escape was open for the disciples. And I think Jesus is kind of looking around saying, beat it, guys. Now's your chance. Right now. Go, go, go. John's account suggests that in verse 8 and 9, where Jesus said, if you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. And so the disciples escaped into the darkness. In the terror, in the chaos of the moment, no one thought to pursue them. And all of this was part of God's plan to protect Christ's followers. But let's get back to the Matthew account. The sword-swinging reaction and the Savior's response, verse 51 to 54. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Now, I have to admit, piecing together the sequence of events is a little bit tricky because each of the gospel writers had his own distinct purpose for writing. And so some included parts and some included other parts. Matthew presents a more condensed account, leaving voids that are filled by the other gospel writers. But in the sequence of events, I tend to think that Peter reacted this way immediately after the men laid their hands on Jesus. And then after that, Jesus identified himself and the crowd fell down and the disciples took off. But make no mistake, Peter, when he swung that sword, was aiming for the guy's head. Really, this was a headshot. And because the man ducked, Peter's sword only lopped off an ear. But listen, the whole story might have been different if Peter's sword killed the man. Matthew says the unlucky target of Peter's sword was the servant of the high priest. Well, that's serious business. John says his name was Malchus and that it was his right ear. His right ear. John 18:10. Why do we need to know that? That it was his right ear. I'll tell you in a minute. Later, it was a relative of Malchus who challenged Peter, saying, didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? And Peter's response became his third denial, and at that moment, a rooster crowed, just as Jesus said he would. Now, Dr. Luke is the only gospel writer to say that Jesus miraculously restored the man's ear. Luke 22:51, but Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. You see, the Lord provided this crowd with yet another miraculous demonstration. But again, that's just the opinion of an older preacher. First, the mention of Christ's name knocked them off their feet. And then Jesus does this stupendous thing by attaching a severed ear. You say, but why? Why is this part of the storyline? Why were these miracles part of God's plan? I want to suggest that it happened because heaven is not willing for one soul to perish. And even in this hour when Satan was smiling and darkness reigned, God's mercy was available and his grace was detectable. And here's my idea. I mean, who can say? Who can say? Maybe in heaven we'll meet somebody who was part of this crowd that arrested Jesus. And maybe one we'll meet will have a scar on his right ear. And, you know, we'll ask, you know, what happened to your ear? And he'll say, just ask Peter. You think that's not possible? Was anyone a less likely candidate for salvation than Saul of Tarsus? You know, we might be surprised who we meet there. Just be sure to be there yourself. Amen? Yeah. When Jesus visited the towns in Galilee, the scripture says he sometimes healed everybody who was sick. He cured incurable diseases. He cast out demons. He restored missing limbs. He raised the dead to life. And John tells us that Jesus did so much more than what is written in this book we call the Bible. But thinking about this miracle of restoring a severed ear, it's just astounding to read that Jesus bypassed hours of microsurgery. He simply touched the man's ear and healed him. But see, that's how Jesus healed people. And that's how Jesus saves people. It is his supernatural touch that makes the difference. Regeneration is a miracle of God's grace. His miracles were instantaneous. His miracles were complete. And these miracles should have made an impression that was too hard to forget. Miracles that should have produced faith. But you know, the scripture is very clear when it says that faith comes by hearing the message, not by seeing miracles. John 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing the message. Just think of all the miracles that Judas witnessed without trusting Jesus in a saving way. Miracles support, and perhaps they can strengthen faith, but they can never produce faith in those who refuse to believe. Luke 22:49 says, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And even before Jesus and the disciples crossed the Kidron to Gethsemane, we're told that the two of the disciples were carrying. Jesus authorized them to have a concealed weapons permit. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. Now, if we read between the lines, Jesus may have thought to himself, you know, two swords, actually that's too many. A sword's going to get you into trouble. Two swords against so many armed men. The odds were not very favorable for the disciples. But that didn't stop Peter. Remember, impulsive Peter boasted that he was willing to die with Jesus. Now he's about to prove it. And we have to admit, no one could start swinging his sword against a force this large, this formidable, who expected to come out of it alive. So whether he was courageous or foolish, I don't know, but he certainly was impulsive. Peter drew his sword, and he took a swipe at the first guy in line. And Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus had to repair the damage. He responded by telling Peter to put his sword away, and then he added, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. In other words, Jesus said, violence leads only to more violence, and doing this will kill you. Now, you may not have realized this, but my sister-in-law, Michelle, you know, Tom and Michelle were with us for a long time. My sister-in-law, Michelle, is a formidable woman that no one should ever mess with. I'm telling you. Some of you know this. I hear you. She grew up in New York City, where a friendly greeting goes like this. So what are you looking at? That's a friendly greeting. Well, my brother Tom tells of a traffic accident that happened immediately ahead of them. And a younger guy had slammed into a guy driving a pickup truck. Happened right here in Michigan. And nobody needs to tell you, but Michigan guys love their trucks. Am I right about that? When things got heated, Tom intervened. He tried to calm down the truck's owner. But watching tension escalate from the van, Michelle saw the young man reach into his glove box and take out a handgun. She immediately jumped out of the van, raced up to the driver, and told him, Put it away. She said, no good will come from this. Put that gun away. This will not end well. And guess what? The young man obediently put it right back into the glove box. That's my sister-in-law. I'd take her with me anywhere. You know? The Marvelettes years ago sang a song about her. Don't mess with Michelle. No, 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 no. Or was it Bill? I don't know. I don't remember. But Michelle knew what Jesus meant when he said, all who draw the sword will die by the sword. You draw out that pistol, buddy, you better be careful, because another one's going to come out. So Peter was impulsive. He was ill-advised for drawing his sword in the first place. But later that day, Jesus told Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place. Peter didn't get that yet. God's plan was not to establish his kingdom by force, but through his gracious offer of salvation. And like the Muslim Intifada today, all forced coercion or conversion is a terrible distortion of God's true plan. Crusades are an historical aberration. They are a black eye the church has not been able to escape. But then Jesus added the second reason Peter's reaction was so foolish. He said, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now, 12 legions is 72,000 angels. Say it with me, that's a bunch of angels. Yeah, that is a bunch of angels. Think of it. If just one angel, the angel of the Lord, put to death 185,000 troops belonging to King Sennacherib's Assyrian army, what chance did this brute squad have against 12 legions of angels? No chance at all. In the pressure of the moment, Peter seems to have forgotten who Jesus is, and who has his back? Jesus could have taken care of himself if it was God's will for him to do so. But obviously it wasn't God's will for him to do so. A third reason Peter's reaction was so ill-advised emerges in verse 54, where Jesus said, but how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Now, earlier, Peter had to be corrected when he presumed to tell the Lord he would never be crucified. No, this will never happen to you, Lord. And now he, again, behaves in a way that is contrary to the will of God, the will of God that had been revealed by the prophets. Because remember, Isaiah said that God's servant would be silent like a lamb led to slaughter, 53:7. And Isaiah also said that he would do no violence and that no deceit would come from his mouth, 53:9. Peter's outburst was completely out of character with the meek and lowly Jesus and his mission, which was to seek and to save the lost. Dr. Wiersbe has pointed out, Peter has argued with the word, he has denied the word, he has disobeyed the word, and now he's run ahead of the word. I mean, he didn't wait for the Lord to tell him what to do, but he rushed ahead, took matters into his own hands because he still felt confident of his own wisdom and his own abilities. I mean, Peter's quite a study, isn't he? He's quite a guy. If Jesus hadn't restored the man's ear, there might have been 4 crosses on Golgotha. But the fact that Jesus wasn't arrested at the temple, the fact that Peter wasn't arrested later when he was recognized at the palace of Caiaphas, all of this is evidence of divine control, divine protection. None of these things happened by accident or by chance. This was all part of God's plan to provide salvation for the world through Christ's death and to see that the good news of it got out by way of the followers of Christ who survived. Now, thirdly, the indicting questions and the scriptures fulfilled, verse 55 and 56. At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. What Jesus said to the crowd is still further evidence of the grace that reaches out to sinners time and time and time again. Jesus called Judas friend. And then he healed a sinful man who had come determined to arrest him. And now he asks the crowd a question that was designed to give them something to think about. He said, "Am I leading a rebellion? You know, that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me?" He asked them to think about it. I mean, why did they feel it necessary to take him by force? Why so large a posse? Why all the swords? Why all the clubs? Why did they think it necessary to arrest him at night? I mean, Jesus hadn't been in hiding like a wanted felon. He reminded them, "Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me." If Peter and the other disciples were wrong to think that force was necessary to God's program, this unbelieving crowd was equally as wrong. They had come prepared for a fight, but there was no fight. See, the fact of the matter was, Jesus was not the rebel his accusers claimed him to be. He went to them with perfect knowledge of what lay ahead. He surrendered to them. You know, the section ends with these words, "Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." 600 years earlier, in a cryptic prophecy that nobody could understand until Jesus came and explained it, Zechariah said, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now, this ancient prophecy was now coming to pass. Listen, God means what he says. God says what he means. His word can be trusted. What God has promised will come to pass, and nothing can stand in its way. The disciples deserted Jesus and fled. And from this point onward, Jesus would face his adversaries alone while his friends watched from a distance. Now, I don't want to end the message on that note, but the disciples fleeing, the disciples in hiding, dramatically illustrates who is faithful and who isn't. Jesus is the faithful one. We are not. It teaches us to count on Jesus and to not expect more than we should from our brothers and sisters. We are fallen, fallen people. And if it was our faithfulness that saved us, none of us would be saved. But God is faithful. And though we are faithless, yet he remains faithful. That's what the scripture says. But something incredible was happening in and around Jerusalem, and nearly everybody was oblivious to it. In verse 56, Jesus added, "But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." You see, behind the movements of men, the word of God spoken through the prophets was being fulfilled. Do you see life that way? Do you see the world? Is that a part of your worldview? Oh, all kinds of things are happening politically. All kinds of things are happening geopolitically. God's in control. God knows what's going on. His word is being fulfilled before our very eyes day by day. Day by day. The world's Redeemer had come. The focal point of his mission was unfolding. And like a news reporter who now understands the scope of what happened a few months earlier on the day of Pentecost, Peter gave this explanation. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Amen? Amen. In his classic work, A Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens wrote the famous line, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." The best of times, the worst of times. You know, that line fits the Passion Week perfectly. I mean, it was the best of times for sinners like us who have benefited from the salvation that Jesus purchased on the cross. Oh, but it was the worst of times for Jesus on earth and his Father in heaven, his Father who loves his Son dearly. It's astounding to realize how oblivious people were to the wonderful things God was doing. Israel's Messiah had come. He was handed over and put to death according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Heaven's plan was unfolding. God's love was about to be shown in its greatest and most conclusive display. The scriptures were being fulfilled. The fountain of cleansing from sin was being opened. And Christ's kingdom was advancing. God had opened his heart. He had proved that he was willing to extend mercy and grace to everybody, even to Christ's betrayer and to the bloodthirsty mob who came to arrest his beloved son. All this was happening, and people were oblivious to it. Let me leave you with a verse. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. Let's just read that together. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. That includes Judas of Iscariot. That includes that angry, hostile mob that came to arrest the Lord Jesus. That includes those Roman soldiers who actually carried out the execution, the nailing of Jesus' hands and feet to the wooden crossbeam. All means all. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. And so the saddest story in earth's history is a story of unrequited love. It's a story of God expressing his redeeming love through a costly sacrifice, only to have that love scorned and rejected. Please understand that Jesus suffered the humiliation of arrest. He suffered the horrors of the cross because he loves you and he wants to save you. You can't do anything to stop God from loving you. But you can refuse his love and you can reject his desire and his efforts to save you by rejecting Jesus. Don't do that. Don't do that. My advice is trust Jesus today. Come to know a saving love you can never be separated from. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. Lord, we stand in awe of the wonder of your humiliation, your condescension, the fact that you would become a man and that you would become a servant, and that you would become an obedient servant who went to the cross, even the death of the cross, to reach us, to show us that you loved us, and to provide salvation for us. We are unfamiliar with such grace. We are unfamiliar with such love, but that's what the Bible declares from Genesis to Revelation. The fact that God really does love us, the fact that God wants us to spend eternity with him. God, you're not a taker, as so many mistakenly think. You didn't come to take all the fun out of life. You came to give us joy in place of happiness. You came to give us life when we were headed for death. You're a giver, not a taker. And so, Lord, we thank you for this amazing love and grace that we see in the Lord Jesus, in the way that he responded to those who roughly abused him, even to the point of saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Help us, Father, to appreciate the depths of love and grace that was shown at Calvary. And I pray that each one of us would respond in the way that is appropriate by turning our love and affections back to the one who loves us so, by living for him who died for us, by accepting his salvation offer as a free gift. So, Lord, if there's one here who has not trusted Jesus, may this be the day they pray, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm not faithful, but I believe you are faithful and that you love me and that you died for me. I'm trusting you now to save me. Become my Savior, become my Lord. By your Spirit, seal that decision. And again, we thank you for this amazing grace, this amazing love, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.